We're going to do something just a little bit different. Let me explain it before we get into our lesson. And if you have your Bible, I hope you will turn to Revelation chapter 5. This lesson was a lesson that we planned to do after lunch today, but we didn't get finished with the first lesson during Bible class. And there are some thoughts on the last three slides that we didn't get to cover that I just kind of mentioned in passing. And the more I thought about it, I thought some of that's important material, and so we're going to reserve that for after lunch. I hope that you'll come back after lunch. We're going to talk about the five seasons of grief. It may be the most important aspect of that discussion that we started, so we didn't finish it, so we want to finish that after lunch. One of the reasons we present this lesson, this particular lesson right now in Revelation chapter 5, is because we said in the earlier hour that people who are grieving have lots of questions. And one of the questions that often comes to our minds, and I'm speaking from my personal experiences, and I know this would be true of many of you, is can I get better? Can I serve God again? Can I find a place in life that is meaningful, that will help some people, and that will glorify God? So can I do that? And the second part of that question is, will God help me? Will God help me? So let's just be brutally honest for a minute. Sometimes when we lose the closest person on earth to us, no matter how strong our faith is, and no matter how long we've had that faith as a part of our lives, we can't help because we are human beings wondering, why did this have to happen? Why did this happen now? And why did this happen to my wife? Why did this happen to my husband? Why did this happen to my loved one? Why are we having to go through this? And why isn't my faith insulating me more than I thought it would? And what can God do to help me? Can God do anything? Will God do anything to help me? And so this lesson is entitled, God Can and God Will. It's based on Revelation chapter 5. One of the key words in the book of Revelation, it's not the key word, but it's one of the key words in the book of Revelation, is the Greek word that's found in 17 different places in the book of Revelation. The concept that we're going to talk about is found numerous more places than the 17 times that the word is found. The word is found 17 times. The concept is found numerous times. In my mind, there are three key verses in studying the book of Revelation. Now, there are people who are a lot smarter than I am, who have studied a lot more than I have, that may disagree with me. But I've had the privilege of studying it for a long time, and these, in my mind, these are the three key verses. I hope you'll circle them in your Bible. And you're familiar with these verses, especially the first one. The first one is Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." That word crown, by the way, is another word that's important. It's found, the word is found about seven or eight times in the book of Revelation. It's the word is the word Stephanos. It's the crown that was used by the ancient Olympic Games. When somebody won an event, they didn't give them a medal around their neck, they put a crown on their head. It was called the Stephanos crown. And that crown meant victory. And so Jesus said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. You will be victorious." The second time is in Revelation chapter 3. We're going to come back to it because it has our key word. The third time is in Revelation chapter 11, if you want to look at that. Revelation 11, about verse 15. In Revelation 11, 15, Brother W.B. West, one of the great scholars in Revelation, says, this is the key verse in understanding the book. Jesus speaks, and Jesus said, the kingdom, now watch these words, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord, and he will reign forever and ever. So there's going to come a time that God will reign not just in the hearts and the minds of some of the people, but of all of the people. The kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord. And another thing that means is that ultimately every kingdom in this world will be destroyed, ultimately. Sometimes they've already happened. I mean, go back and look at history and look at the great kingdoms of the world in history that at one time were powerful, mighty countries and nations and kingdoms, but now they are either non-existent or they are virtually non-existent. And if history holds true and the world stands, every nation will fall. Every nation. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah says that there will come a day that all of the mountains will flow into the mountain of the Lord. In Daniel chapter 2, about verse 44 and following, Daniel says there will come a day that God will raise up a new kingdom, and this kingdom would crush all of the other kingdoms, and this kingdom would destroy all the other kingdoms, and this kingdom would last forever. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 when he said, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of Hades will never prevail against it. He said, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. The kingdom of God will stand forever. All other kingdoms will someday fall. And that's what Jesus is saying in Revelation 11 verse 15, that if you listen, if you are a part of the kingdom of God, if you are a part of the church, you have no concerns about whether or not this kingdom can be destroyed, because Jesus has made it clear that it cannot and it will not. You're a part of the greatest kingdom that has ever existed in the world and a part of the greatest kingdom that will ever exist in this world, the kingdom of our God. And we ought to get on our knees every night if we are children of God and thank him for allowing us to be a part of that great kingdom. The third passage is Revelation 3, verse 21. Jesus says in this passage, to him, look carefully at this, to him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my Father's throne, just as I have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let me say that one more time. To him who overcomes, Jesus is talking about the child of God, the human being, the Christian. To him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my Father's throne, just as I have overcome and sat with my Father on his throne. Jesus is saying in essence, if you overcome, you can come over here and live with me. You can spend eternity with me on my Father's throne. The key word that I want to talk about is this word overcome. We're going to read it again in just a moment in Revelation chapter 5, but it's found 17 different times. And the Greek word is a word that you know. If you're sitting in this building this morning, you know this Greek word. If you've never looked at a Greek Bible or never read a Greek word in your life, you're going to know this word. The word is the word nikao, nikao. It means to overcome. It means victory. The root word of nikao is the Greek word nike, nike. Now, I've been to Greece about 14 times, and one of the things I've learned about people in Greece is they don't know how to speak Greek. I mean, I took Greek at Fried Hartman University, and I know how to speak Greek. I took two or three years of it, and they've spoken it all their life, and they don't know. We would say we pronounce that word Nike, and we would do so incorrectly. It is Nike. And every time you see that swoosh, every time you see it on your shoes or on a t-shirt or you're wearing it or you see somebody else wearing it, you see that swoosh, I want you to think of nikao. victory, overcoming. And Jesus says, if you overcome, you will be victorious and you can come over and live with me over and over and over again. And that is, in my mind, the primary message of the book of Revelation, that you can overcome. You can be victorious. Nikao. Don't ever forget that word, Nikao. Look with me at Revelation chapter 5. John, our brother, who he himself identifies in Revelation 1 verse 1, Revelation 1 verse 5, and Revelation 1 verse 9 as the author of the book. He identifies himself in Revelation 1 verse 9 as our brother and fellow participant. Some Bibles say fellow partaker. He says, I'm your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and in perseverance. John says in chapter 5, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. Now, if you're reading this, if you pick up your Bible and you've come to church today and you're reading Revelation 5, and this is the first time you've read it, or you've forgotten the rest of what you've read about this before, you're thinking, well, what in the world is this talking about? Who is the one who is sitting on the throne? Well, the one who is sitting on the throne is God himself. We learned that back in Revelation chapter 4, that there's this massive throne that is the centerpiece of heaven, and one is sitting on the throne, and the one who is sitting on the throne is the creator of the universe, the one who gave us life and breath and all things, according to Acts chapter 17. The one who sustains our life. He is sitting on the throne. And John says, I looked and I saw in the right hand of the one who is sitting on the throne a book. Your Bible might say a scroll. And it was written, had writing on the book. All over the book there was writing. And John says that it was sealed with seven seals. And I don't believe these are seals that somehow were used to keep the book closed, but they were representations, they were marks of the one who is the author of the book. And he says in verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? So imagine the picture of heaven. John is allowed to either through a vision or a dream or spiritually, or he is allowed to see heaven or to enter into heaven. And as he walks into the throne room of heaven, chapter 4 says, the first thing that he sees is this throne and one sitting on the throne. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, he sees these 24 thrones with 24 elders sitting on the thrones. And by the time he comes to chapter 5, he reminds us that God is sitting on this throne. And God has a book in his hand. And the essence of what John is going to say is, I want to know what is written in that book. I want to know what that book is about. I do a lot of flying, and when I'm flying, because I'm not good at sleeping on a plane, I'm either writing or I'm reading. I'm listening to a book. And a lot of times I like to have an aisle seat, if possible, and somebody will be sitting across the aisle from me and they'll be reading a book and I'm curious as to what they're reading. And so I kind of look over and see if I can get a title or an author and kind of look up what they're reading. And I've even asked people before, do you mind sharing with me what you're reading? And there was a guy sitting across from me not too long ago, and he was reading a book. It looked interesting to me. I said, pardon me, do you mind if I ask you what you're reading? He turned around, looked at me, and he said, I certainly do. I don't want to tell you what I'm reading. I thought, okay. I hope you have a good day too. I thought, okay, maybe I need to reconsider if it's okay to ask that question. You know what that did? That made me really want to know what he's reading. Well, I still don't know. Well, John wanted to know what this book was about. He wanted to know. And John says that a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice said, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? A couple of things. First of all, notice the phrase there, a strong angel. In the Bible, angels are pictured in a different way than we picture angels in our mind. A different way than our world pictures angels. A lot of people, if you ask them about angels today, they would imagine in their mind, or they would think about those cute little ceramic cherubim looking things that you put on your fireplace. Well, that's not the biblical picture of an angel. In the Bible, angels are mighty. They're powerful. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 19 when one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night? One angel. You know, sometimes we sing a song. We used to sing a song. He could have called 10,000 angels. Imagine if one angel could kill 195,000. What could 10,000 angels do? They're powerful beings. As a matter of fact, and it's not, I want to be careful here, it's not every single time, but it's almost every time that a human being encounters an angel in the Bible, physically they encounter an angel, they either pass out or they die. These are powerful beings. John said, I saw a strong angel. And this strong angel cries out with a loud voice, who can explain what this book is about? He's not asking who has the physical strength to open a book. I mean, surely a mighty, powerful angel could open the book. It's not about the ability to open it, but to explain what this book is about. And he even details that as we continue reading verse 3. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. It doesn't mean they couldn't physically open it, but they could not explain what the book was about. John wants to know, what is this book about? They can't find anybody who can give the meaning of it, who can give an explanation of the book. And then verse 4, John says, because of that, then I began to weep greatly. Why? Because no one was found worthy to open the book, the scroll, or to look into it. I began to weep greatly. The phrase there, weep greatly, means in the original language, it's like uncontrollable sobbing. Have you ever seen anybody who, you know, they start crying and they just can't quit? And there seems to be no explanation for why they're crying? It's like they can't control themselves. And all of us have been with people at times when that has happened in their life, and maybe even more importantly, have you ever been there in your life? Have you ever had a moment when something happened in your life that you never dreamed would happen, and you've had to go through something that you never dreamt you would have to go through, and all of a sudden you start crying and you just can't quit? So John is weeping greatly because nobody has found who can open the book and explain the meaning of it. And I love verse 5. This is a beautiful, beautiful picture of leadership. One of the elders, again, if you're reading this and you read one of the elders, you haven't looked at chapter 4, you're thinking, what is this talking about? Well, go back to chapter 4, verse 4. There are these 24 thrones with 24 elders sitting on them. Nobody knows who those 24 people are. There's a lot of speculation, a lot of interesting speculation, a lot of humorous speculation. But I've often wondered, what if it's exactly who it says it is? What if it's elders? What if 24 men who have served with great heart and great passion and great compassion and led the people of God are representative of all great shepherds and leaders in the church, and they're given a place of prominence in the church, and they're given a crown on their head? One of these elders, notice it says in verse 5, said to me, John, stop weeping. Stop weeping, John. Now to do this, John is right at the throne of God, as it were. And these elders are around the throne of God. And the picture in my mind is that one of these elders gets up off of his throne and he goes over and he puts his arm on John's shoulder and he says, John, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay, John. You can stop weeping. And by the way, this is, as I said, a beautiful picture of leadership. And wouldn't it be wonderful if all elders all over the world, and I believe you probably have these kind of shepherds in this church, but wouldn't it be wonderful if all men who serve as shepherds had this kind of heart? When somebody is weeping and they have great pain in their life, that they're willing to go and put their arm around them and say, everything is going to be okay. We don't always know when. We don't always know how it's going to come about. But the answer in our lives that everything is going to be okay is the same answer that this elder gives to John. Why is it going to be okay? Look at what the text says. Stop weeping, John. We have found somebody. We found somebody. We found somebody. What does that mean? We found somebody who can explain what this book is about. We found somebody who can give meaning to this message. We found somebody, and who had they found? They had found, if you look at verse 5 again, behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to be able to open the scroll and its seven seals. The lion of the tribe of the root of David. Who is that? Well, you know who that is. That's Jesus. The lion of the tribe of Judah would come out of the tribe of Judah. He would be the descendant of David. The lion represents strength. The lion represents power. The lion represents might. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, reminds us that there's nothing that is too great for God. No matter what's going on in your life today, listen to me, brothers and sisters, please listen. No matter what is going on in your life today, no matter how big it feels to us, no matter how difficult it feels to us, we need to know that it is not too big for our God. It is not too difficult for God. No wonder Paul would write and say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. No wonder Jesus would say, or Paul would say, all things work together for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. No wonder Jesus would say, with God, all things are possible. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. God can do anything. He can do anything. He can do what we can't do. You let your imagination run wild, and whatever you can imagine, God can do. Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, there's a power that works within us that will allow us to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ever asked or imagined. Our God can do anything. He is powerful. He is mighty. You know, we taught our children when they were young to sing that little children's song, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. I want to ask you a question today. As adults, do you still believe that song? Do you still believe that there's nothing that God cannot do? Do you believe that even in our weakness and even in our time of pain and heartache, that there's nothing that God can't do? But he doesn't stop there. I want you to read the next verse. Verse 6, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slaughtered or slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. What in the world is this? I mean, we're talking about people who have seen some of their loved ones put to death when they receive this letter. Some of them, according to chapter 3, are in prison. Jesus said they would be. They're experiencing great pain and heartache in their life. And then John sees this book and he wants to know who can explain the meaning of the book. And he tells us that he sees the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, that God is all powerful. And we understand that. And we appreciate that. And we're thankful for that. And we believe that. But a lamb? What is this? A lamb, not just a lamb, but a lamb that has been slain. Remember, Isaiah wrote that he would be led before his shearers like a lamb, and he would not open his mouth. You remember what they said when they saw Jesus coming? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The lion represents strength and power and might. The lamb reminds us that God gave his only son, for God so loved the world that he gave. When you're thinking about in your mind and in your heart, can things get better? Can God do anything about this? Will God? Don't forget what God has already done. And the New Testament writers would say, if God was willing to give his son for us, don't you know that he'll do anything for us? There's nothing that God will not do. Two times in Isaiah 53, Isaiah says that he poured out his soul unto death. I don't understand fully what that means. But it means, at least in part, that he was willing to give himself for us. For God so loved the world that he gave. And God's love is different than man's love. If we could love like God does. God loves us without expecting anything in return. Now God, he wants us to obey him. But he doesn't love us because he expects to receive something from us. He doesn't love us because he needs something from us. Acts 17 says he doesn't need anything. He gives all things. You know, in our world, we love people because we want something in return. Because we kind of expect something in return. I love you, you'll love me back. I have three precious grandchildren, David mentioned, and they live over in Arkansas. By the way, I've got about 9,000 pictures right here. And I'd be glad to share them with you for a small fee. My grandchildren, when I go visit them, and I'm trying to get over there this week to spend one night with them, just to see them for one night. When I go visit them, we have this little routine. We send the parents out on a date. I pay for the meal, and so I send them to a nice restaurant where they're going to have to sit down and wait for a couple of hours. And that gives me more time with the grandchildren. And we have this little routine that we do, and we do this every time I go to Hot Springs, Arkansas. We go eat at Olive Garden, and then we go to the bowling alley, and then we go eat ice cream. We go to Olive Garden because my youngest grandson, Forrest, he loves that place with the breadsticks. And all I can say about that is amen. We go to the bowling alley because my oldest grandson ever, he likes the video arcade room. So we bowl and they play the video games. And then we go eat ice cream because my granddaughter, Evie Lee, was taught by her mother, Amanda Lee, and her grandmother, Laura Lee, that all good Christian women like ice cream, preferably chocolate. So we had been, not too long ago, sent the parents out on a date. We had been to Olive Garden, eaten the breadsticks. We've been to the bowling alley and bowled a game and played the video arcade. We're pulling into the ice cream shop. My oldest grandson ever, he's so thoughtful, he's kind, he's very smart, wise beyond his years. He said, "Pops, why do you do this for us?" He said, you don't have to do this for us. You don't need to spend your money on us like this." And he was making this impassioned statement about how grateful he was and how thankful he was and how good that was, and "you don't have to do this." And my youngest grandson, Forrest, right in the middle of while he was talking, turned to him and looked at him and said, "Ever shut up." He said, "Pops does this for us because he wants us to love him." Well, guess what? Guilty as charged. I'll bribe them. I want to ask you a question this morning. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that's not the God we serve? Aren't you glad that God doesn't do what he does for us because he wants something from us or needs something from us? The Lamb says that God loves us so much that he would willing to give his son. Can you imagine? Can you fathom that? My wife and I lost a son. He lived only 15 minutes. Lungs weren't developed. We're living out in the country in a small place in Alabama during a day when we didn't have hospitals. I don't know, they could have saved him if we'd had a hospital back in those days. So we have one son who is alive. And I don't know, I mean, there's people in this world that I love a lot, but I don't know anybody in this world I'd give up my son's life for them. I wouldn't do it. Now, if I was honest, there have been times like when he was a teenager, I wanted to kill him, you know. But I wouldn't give up his life for anybody. But God did that for me. And he did that for you. Because he loves us. The Lion says God is all powerful. There's nothing that God cannot do. The Lamb says that God is all loving, and there's nothing that God will not do. I've known some people in my life who are powerful. They have a lot of resources and a lot of abilities, but they don't always use it. Not for any bad reason or because they're ugly or uncaring. They just don't. They could, but they don't. And I've known some people who would, but they can't. They don't have the resources. I remember my mama talking about a guy at church. She would say about him, "That guy over there, he would give you his shirt off of his back if he just had one more shirt." They would, but they can't. The Lion, listen, church, the Lion says God can. The Lamb says God will. And you put those two together, and that's the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave, he could, and he did. And yes, whatever is going on in our lives, whatever is going on in your life this morning, whatever pain and heartache you have in your life this morning, whatever grief you are dealing with this morning, I want you to walk out of this building knowing that you serve a God who can and a God who will. He can take care of you, and he will take care of you. And we don't always understand exactly how or exactly when, but we know that the answer is the same answer that John was given. The answer is Jesus. The Lion and the Lamb. And so my prayer for you today is that if you are hurting, if you've lost your spouse who you loved and spent time with and walked beside for many, many years, if you've lost a child or parent, or your best friend in the world, or you've gone through a divorce that you didn't want to go through, or you've dealt with separation, if your children have walked away from the Lord, if you've had struggles in your financial life, you don't have a good explanation for it, my prayer is that you'll walk out of this room today knowing that you serve a God who can and a God who will. And that he's going to take care of you. He's promised that he will. And even times when it feels like it hadn't happened yet. Even times when we still feel that we're groping around in the dark, I want you to know that God can and God will. So don't give up on God. And if you're not a Christian today, would you give your life to a God who loves you that much? A God who loves you so much that he gave his only son to die for you? Would you be willing to just turn your life over to him? To give your life to him through faith, the belief that you have that he is the Son of God and that he is the Lion and the Lamb? Would you take control of your life away from yourself and give him control of your life? The Bible calls that repentance. Would you be willing to speak his name before men that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Would you be willing to allow yourself to be buried with Christ in baptism in water, to be raised to walk a new life, a life that will be lead you to an eternal life with him? If you overcome, remember, you can come over and live with me. If we can help you today, if you are a child of God and you're struggling and you need prayers, maybe there's some sin in your life you need to pray about, if we can help you with that. Maybe you just need to be encouraged today. Maybe you're hurting today and you've got grief and you haven't shared it with people. That's one of the reasons we're gathered together today, because we are a part of a family. And if we can help you in any way, we invite you to come to the God who can and the God who will, while we stand together and while we sing this song.